So glad if you're here with us this morning. Welcome. If you're tuning in online, welcome. Again, just glad you're able to be here with us as we worship God, as we hear from God. And I'm going to start off with a question. How many of you, don't raise your hands, but just think about this. How many of you love looking for a job? Yeah, looking for a job is right up there with looking for a car. I hate both. Very much. Fortunately, though, I have not had to look for a job in some years. Praise God for that. But we all know that when you go to look for a job, not only are you looking for what are the opportunities, what kind of job, you know, what are the hours, what's the pay, all those questions, but another question that stands out is, what are the qualifications? And of course, we're asking ourselves, maybe somewhat fearfully, am I qualified? And of course, if you're not qualified, if you don't have the education, if you don't have the experience, then the company is probably not even going to consider your resume. Well, why do I bring that up? Well, the last time we were together, we looked at Jesus being our great high priest. The author transitioned, you may remember, he transitioned from talking about how Jesus was greater than Moses, Jesus was greater than Joshua, Jesus brought the rest that they couldn't bring. He transitioned from that into our next topic, that Jesus is our greater high priest. And this section of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 4, verse 14, it stretches for the next several chapters. It's a very long section of Scripture, and the focus of this section is Jesus and how He is qualified to be our high priest. And as we've seen, as we've gone through Hebrews, we've seen the author compare and contrast Jesus with others. In our passage today, the author is actually comparing and contrasting Jesus with the earthly high priests who served in the tabernacle and later the temple. And so as we approach this week's text, what we're asking is this: how is Jesus qualified to be our great high priest? And there's a bit of a twist here. You might be wondering, why are we even asking that question? Well, we're looking at this through the eyes of a first century Jew. See, a first century Jew, when they heard Jesus is our great high priest, they would have thought, wait a minute, how is that possible? They knew priests had specific qualifications they had to meet in order to be priests. And the author of Hebrews is going to unpack how Jesus is qualified. That's what we're going to look at today. So please, if you haven't done so already, turn with me to the book of Hebrews as we're in chapter 5. We're considering verses 1 through 10 this morning. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided for you in the seats, you'll find today's passage on page 1003. Now, just a quick reminder, as it's been a couple weeks, the high priests represented the people of Israel, before Yahweh. They conducted sacrifices, they led worship services, they did all kinds of rituals on behalf of the people. Now, the high priests, those were priests, the high priests, they did the same kinds of things, but they oversaw the other priests. They worked kind of as a supervisor, you might say. But most importantly about the high priests, they were the only one who went into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, you remember, that inner room in the tabernacle was the white-hot center of the presence of God. And they did that once a year, of course, on the Day of Atonement. And they represented the people before Yahweh. They took blood for their sins, blood of animals, and they made atonement. That is, they made everyone clean. That was the job of the high priest. In these opening verses of chapter 5, the author is not telling the people anything they don't already know. These were Israelites. Remember, he's writing to Israelites. He's writing to former people who would worship Yahweh through the Old Testament system. He's writing to them. He's not saying anything they don't already know. He's saying, you'll remember, these are the qualifications of a high priest. And in doing that, what he's setting up is how Jesus meets, and I'll say, exceeds those qualifications. So let me just throw this out there. I love these next few chapters in Hebrews. This is fun to me. I hope it's fun to you. It's fun, it's exciting, it's illuminating. We see a side of Jesus' ministry that's not highlighted very much, but very much needed. So are you with me? I know you're waiting to eat downstairs, but are you with me? All right. I'm going to feed your souls, and not me. The Holy Spirit's going to feed your souls, then we're going to feed your body. Here we go. The question we're answering, how is Jesus qualified to be our great high priest? Here's your first point. How is he qualified? Jesus, like the high priests, was called by God. First qualification, to be called by God. Jesus, like the high priest, was called by God. Join me as I read verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Okay, so again, the author's laying out these qualifications. The first qualification here being, well, let's get into it a little bit. Every high priest needed to have a couple of things. First of all, what we see in verse 1 is that every high priest was from among men. Do you see that in verse 1? Simple words, he had to be human. You're like, that's a qualification? Yeah, that was a qualification. He had to be human. Now, that might seem obvious, but it says there, chosen from among men. A priest, a high priest, had to be a human being. An angel couldn't do this. An animal couldn't do this. They had to be human. But let's take that a step further. The high priest was not just a human being, but they were a fellow Israelite. One of the Israelites, one of the people of Israel, had to be the high priest. But more than even a fellow Israelite, he had to be of the tribe of Levi. Israel, you may know this, was divided into 12 tribes, 13 tribes technically, but 12 tribes. And as you read through the Old Testament narrative, the tribe of Levi was special. They were the only tribe that did not receive land as their inheritance. Deuteronomy 10, 8, 9 reads this way. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. Levi did not receive a portion of land like all the other tribes did, but don't feel sorry for them. They were given certain towns that they were allowed to inhabit. They were provided for. But more importantly, they were to be the tribe that produced priests. A priest could only be from the tribe of Levi, thus they were a special tribe, handpicked by God to be priests among the people. And as Deuteronomy reads, the Lord was their inheritance. But let's take this even another step further. So we've got human being, we've got Israelite, we've got tribe of Levi. But not only were the high priests so supposed to be of the tribe of Levi, but the high priest was to be from the line of Aaron. In talking about the garments the high priests were supposed to wear, Exodus 24:43 reads this, "And they shall be on Aaron," these are the garments, "on Aaron and his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister to the holy place, lest they bear the guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him." Only the line of Aaron could be high priests. So that takes it from extremely general, human being, to extremely specific. So in one sense, you could say, this is very exclusive, human being, and you narrow it all the way down, the high priest could only be from the line of Aaron. The point, though, is that priests were from the people. Priests were human. They were from the people, but they were also for the people. They were to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. It was the priest's job to conduct the sacrifices, to lead the worship services, to do all the rituals that were involved in the tabernacle and the temple service. And they did this for a specific reason, on behalf of the people. They represented the people. So the first qualification we see laid out in verse 1 is that they had to be human, but there's a second qualification. However, you may have noticed before the author actually gets to that second qualification, we see something else about the high priest, that the high priest was relatable. So the first qualification, if you follow the argument, first qualification, he's human, and because he's human, he's relatable. He can relate to the people. In between that first and second qualification, the priest relates to the human. Look at verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Because the high priest was human, he was also a sinner. The high priest was a sinner. Surprise, surprise. And this is why it reads, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. That word gently means to moderate one's feelings. Think about that. To moderate one's feelings. It's a sense of understanding. You know, when you talk to somebody who's experienced something difficult that you've experienced, isn't there an inward response toward that person? Yes, I have been there. That's the way the high priests were to be toward the people. We're offering sacrifices for your sins, but we understand. That term, ignorant and wayward, that's not meant to be derogatory toward the Israelites. It was simply expressing sin in the sense that all are weak and all are sinful. That's what that means there. In other words, these are not high-handed or rebellious sins is what we're talking about, okay? It's sinful patterns, ignorant and wayward, sinful patterns that we all fall into because we're all sinful. If you remember when we studied Leviticus, God kept going back to, these are the offerings that you offer for unintentional sins. And you may remember I said, that word unintentional doesn't mean I made a mistake without knowing about it, but simply that I fell into sin because I'm weak. I chose sin because I'm frail. That's what that means. You know, there are sins that what we would call high-handed sins, rebellious sins, an attitude of, I don't want God. I don't care about God. I reject God. That's a different category of sin. That's a heinous sin. That's a high-handed sin. I'm not saying they're not forgivable. I'm just saying those are high-handed sins. But what the author's talking about here are sins that are common, sins that we simply all do, people of God and people that are not of God alike, because we're sinful, because we're weak. And the priests, the high priests, they understand the condition of the people because they're from the people. And so the motivation of this should have been that it made them good high priests. It made them good representatives from the people because they understood. That wasn't always the case. If you think of Levi's son, not Levi, but if you think of Eli's sons, they were worthless men, but it should have been the case. And because of this, the priest was obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. We even see that in the text. He can't just sacrifice for the people. He's got to sacrifice animals for himself as well. That's what we see in verse 3. But now we return. So we have the qualification. They have to be human. How they relate to the people because they're human. And now verse 4, the next qualification. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Second qualification, the priests are called by God. That's the second qualification. And this was also illustrated in Exodus 28, verse 1, which reads, "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." This is God speaking to Moses, and God specifically says here, Aaron, you're my man. You and your sons, you are my men to be these high priests. They were called to do it by God. Now, with many of you, I've shared my story about becoming a pastor, and the truth is, I wasn't looking to be a senior pastor. I was serving with the youth, I was serving as a worship pastor, I was right here at Harvest, and I was content with that. In fact, I said to many of you, if I do this till I die, I'll be happy. But God had other plans. He called me to something else. And I'm going to be honest with you. I'm just be transparent with you. I fought him for a long time. But God prevailed. Surprise, surprise. Praise God. Now let's ask the question again. Why is the author of Hebrews bringing all this up? Why is he outlining this? And in fact, I just told you, he's not telling the people anything they don't know. They were Jews. They knew all about these qualifications. Why is he bringing this up? Because the author of Hebrews is going to show us that the same things are true about Jesus, only greater. Look at verse 5. "So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever according to the after the order of Melchizedek. Just as priests were called by God, so also Jesus was called by God to be our greater high priest. And to prove that point, the author cites from two scriptures, one that we've already seen, he cited previously, Psalm 2:7, which reads, I will tell you of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. We saw this when we looked back early in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. We talked about how Jesus was the Son, capital S. His status with the Father was that he was the Son. And the author quoted that same verse then. He's using that now to show that Jesus was chosen. He's the capital S Son, chosen by God to be this high priest. Then, back in Hebrews 5, he quotes another verse, verse 6. Let's read that again. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is Psalm 110:4, which reads, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, the author is using scripture to identify Jesus as the chosen son to be the great high priest. Now, hold on to something for a second, okay? Because I know probably 90% of you are wondering, who in the world is this Melchizedek person? Hang on to that. Because I'm not going to answer it yet. We're going to get to that, okay? Let's look at the point, though. The point that we're trying to make is that God handpicked Jesus to be this high priest. That's what we're talking about. But actually, I'd like to step aside from the text just a second and say something else real quick. Can I do that? I'm going to do it anyway. The author of Hebrews is doing something here that we need to be aware of as the people of God. He's showing us how to read the Bible. You notice when he quoted Psalm 2 and quoted Psalm 110, the pronoun that's used there is the pronoun you. And that both of that, you in Psalm 2 and you in Psalm 110, it's both speaking of the same person, not David per se, but ultimately Jesus. And this is how we need to read our Bibles, with an understanding that all Scripture is pointing to Jesus. There may be an immediate interpretation where the author is dealing with the situation or the person or whatever's going on in the moment, but ultimately there is a way that the author is pointing, even if the author of the Old Testament, even if they didn't realize it, there are ways they are pointing to Jesus. Who's the ultimate author of the Bible? I heard it somewhere out there. The Holy Spirit, exactly. The Bible's written by one author. You say, well, it was written by over 40. Yes, I know. One author. The Holy Spirit. And the best way, the only way to read our Bibles is to understand, Old Testament, New, it's pointing to Christ. And so when he quotes Psalm 2, when he quotes Psalm 110, he's showing us this was pointing to Jesus. You know, I was reading just this week in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and as I was reading, I was seeing Moses. Moses goes up the mountain, talks to God, comes down the mountain, talks to people, goes up the mountain, talks to God, comes down the mountain, talks to people. Jesus, he got his steps in, let me tell you, up and down. Moses was acting as an intermediary between God and the people. Who does that sound like? Jesus. So that's just a side note. Read your Bible with Jesus in mind. But getting back to our text, the whole point in verses 5 and 6 is to show that Jesus was also called by God, just as human priests are called by God. They share in this aspect of priesthood. They are both called by God. Even Jesus did not of his own accord claim this. Look at John 6:38. Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. Jesus was all about the will of the Father. And we're going to see more of that later on. But part of the will of God was that his son Jesus would be the greater high priest. Now you might say to me, how is it possible that Jesus, who is God, did not seek to call himself as God, but God the Father, who's God, was able to call Jesus as the high priest? Exactly. I don't know. The Trinity is a mysterious thing. They are one, and yet they are different. And Jesus didn't call himself to be a high priest, but the Father did. Now, what do we do with all of this information? Let me just share a couple things. First, I would just like to encourage you to marvel at God's awesome, intricate plan. Who put together the priestly system? God did. Man did not invent the priestly system. God put that together, and it served the purpose of purifying sinful man before a holy God. But its purpose goes so much further than that. God set up the priestly system as a picture of the great high priest who was called to be our great high priest. See, each and every high priest, when they went into the Holy of Holies, what they thought they were doing, and they were right, what they thought they were doing was that they were taking blood in there to atone for the people, to make everybody clean. And that's awesome, and that's great, and that's exactly what they were doing. But what they didn't know is that they were foreshadowing something greater that was going to happen when the great high priest went into the presence of God and offered not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood to purify any who would believe in him. Marvel at that. Be amazed at that. The high priests of the Old Testament had no idea of the value they were truly bringing to God's great plan. They were called, but they only knew a piece of the calling. And you want to know something? There's something similar here for you and me. We are also called. We are called to our families. We are called to our church. We are called to our neighborhoods. We're called to our jobs. We are called to be God's witnesses to these places. But how so? We are called to be the hands and feet of Jesus. You and I are called to love like Jesus loves. We're not called to be the Savior. We're not called to be the great high priest. But we are called to do his work. And just like the priests had no idea of the whole significance of that, neither do you and me. We don't know what we're going to see one day when we are in his presence and he's going to show us how our life mattered in the grand scope of eternity. All we know today is that we're called. So let me challenge you, answer the call, whatever that looks like in your life. So that's the first point. Second point, how is Jesus qualified to be our great high priest? Jesus, like the high priests, was human. He was human. He was human. He fit both qualifications. He was called and he was human. Remember, the first qualification was that the high priest was human, and the second that he was called, it shows up in reverse in our text here. Jesus was called and he was human. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh. That's really all I have to say right there. That's it. In the days of his flesh. And this, of course, harkens back to the incarnation. Jesus was God in flesh. John 1 tells us that the Logos, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus could only be our great high priest if he too was human, and he was. And I know it's a wild concept to wrap our minds around when we think about God in human flesh. Sometimes we might think, how human was he? You know, was he 50 human, 50 God, 75 God, 25 human? How human was God? Let's keep reading. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now there is a lot just in those couple of verses. And there's a lot in those couple of verses about the humanity of Jesus Christ. When he walked on earth, he was so physically human that he had to go to the Lord to offer up prayers and supplications. You may remember a couple of years now when we went through the book of Mark, Jesus would often get away for times of prayer. In fact, we saw that sometimes he would wake up early before everyone else and he would go out and pray to the Father. And I think what the author of Hebrews is hinting at here is that Jesus had a rhythm of prayer in his life. Jesus was always praying and crying out to the Father. See, a part of his humanity was that he was utterly dependent on the Father. Utterly dependent on the Father. But then look at the rest of the verse. With loud cries and tears, he cried out, to him who was able to save him from death. So not only are we looking at Jesus' rhythm of prayer in his prayer life, but this should make us think of the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the garden, Jesus poured out his heart to his Father. He knew he was about to face the torture and the death and the wrath of God on the cross. And the whole idea is that Jesus poured out his heart to his Father with cries and tears. He went to the one who, the text says, was able to save him from death. Why? Because he couldn't do it. Because he was human. Fully God? Yes. Fully human? Yes. And he went to his Father because if anyone had control over the situation that Jesus was about to face, it was the Father. It was Yahweh. See, what we're seeing here in just a snapshot of two verses is Jesus acting in his flesh. Jesus behaving as human. He's crying. He's calling out to God as one weak in human flesh because he was human. And look what it says here. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, somebody out there say, what? He was heard because of his reverence. No, he wasn't. He cried out to God to spare him, and the clear answer was no. Jesus was not heard. Or was he? What was Jesus' prayer in the garden? Do you remember? Mark 14, 32 through 36 records it. Let's read it. It says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He was heard, but not in the way that we might think. And let me add this, not in the way that we might want our own prayers to be heard, if we're honest. He did indeed pray, remove this cup from me. And that was not answered, at least not with a yes. But then he prayed, yet not what I will, but what you will. And that was answered. See, that was submission. Jesus' prayer was a prayer of expressing his desire, but then ultimately submitting it to the Father. And in that way, his prayer was answered. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. I mean, he didn't want to. That's plain. But he submitted. Always submitting to the Father. Jesus was always in full submission to the Father. And in that, he was heard. Can I just take another moment for another side? I got lots of side notes this morning. Sorry, but another side note here. The idea of submission is not a popular idea, especially in our Western individual mindset. I mean, I'll be honest with you, even I bristle at that word submission, but I want you to think of something. If the King of Kings submitted himself to his authority, the Father, can we submit ourselves to the authority that's put over us? I'm not saying compromise our convictions. If the authority wants us to do something against God's word, of course not. I'm saying, can we submit to the authority that's over us? Ultimately, can we submit to God as our Savior did? Can we submit, even in the small ways that we are inconvenienced, if our Lord and Savior was able to submit in the massive ways he was inconvenienced? Just a thought. And one more thing I want to point out here. It says, he was heard because of his reverence. Now, that's the reverential awe that we've talked about. Now, think about that for just a minute. Let this blow your mind. Jesus, who was who? God, revered the Father God. Just think about that. Jesus was in awe over the Father. He went to him boldly, and we're invited to do the same. But he went to him reverently. And that's the same as we're supposed to go to him. Now, let me just catch us up here. I've said a lot of things. We're talking about Jesus' humanity. How human was he? We've seen his prayers. We've seen his cries out to the Lord. Now look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus suffered. Like all humans suffered, Jesus suffered. Although he was a son, although he had the title of Son of God, although he was God, although he was connected to God in a way that we will never be, he was not privileged as a son. His path, in other words, was not one of leisure. It was one of suffering. I want you to think about something. Think about a prince who is destined for the crown. The prince often has a leisurely path. Just think about it. You know, he's going to inherit the crown one day when the king dies. So he's the son. He's going to become the king, and he just kind of lives his life, lives his youth in the kingdom, doing whatever his heart desires, and then one day he becomes king. I'm not saying it's always that easy, but I'm saying a prince typically has a path of leisure, but not this son, not God's son. He didn't have a leisurely road. It says he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, don't be confused with that language. Jesus did not learn obedience in the sense that he was immoral and then he learned how to be moral. That's not the case here. In fact, the author just got done saying in chapter 4 that Jesus was without sin, sinless, always sinless. That's not what's being said here. Rather, he learned obedience through what he suffered in the sense that he experienced suffering and chose to obey through the experience. He learned through experience. See, think about this. Before Jesus came, God had no experiential context of being human. He'd never been human before. Now, that's kind of an aside because God is still God, experience or not, his way, his word goes. But Jesus took it a step further and experienced suffering. God experienced suffering as human. And in that way, he learned. Jesus was human. Now, the final qualification. What makes Jesus qualified to be our great high priest? He was like the great high priest in that he was called. He was like the great high priest in that he was human. But here's your third point. He was unlike the high priests in that he was the greater representative. He was unlike the high priest in that he was the greater representative. Follow me on this, verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Because Jesus suffered, we just got done talking about that, and all through his suffering, he still obeyed, he was submissive. Verse 9 tells us, being made perfect. Now, there's another troubling place. What does that mean, being made perfect? Again, it's not that he was formerly immoral and he became moral. No, Jesus never sinned. He was perfect in the sense that he was totally equipped to be the one to save us. He's being made perfect in the sense that he got everything he needed to save us. Having gone through the suffering, always submitting, always obeying, you could say it this way, he achieved the ability to be our Savior and representative. Now, there was never any doubt in God's mind that this was going to happen, but this expresses that having accomplished the work he set out to do, he achieved the right to be our high priest. And notice the text says, for all who obey him, for all who come to him by faith. And it says he is the source. There's a key word right there, okay? That word means ground for legal action. That's what it means, a ground for legal action. In other words, he is the basis. He is the basis of eternal salvation. No one gets eternal life unless they are standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ as Savior. You don't get eternal salvation without going through Jesus. It's not possible. Only he achieved the right to grant us eternal salvation, and we get that by putting our faith, putting our trust in Jesus and his work on the cross and the grave. And let me just say real quick, if you've never done that, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, don't let anything stop you today. He is the source. He is the source. Note this, for all who obey him, not for those who have a mental acceptance of him, not for those who have some sort of one-time religious experience. No, for those who obey him. In other words, for those who receive him by faith and their lives reveal that. Not perfectly, but growingly, increasingly. Jesus is the greater representative because he is the source. Now, think about this for a second, okay? No high priest was ever the source of salvation. They conducted sacrifices. They represented God before the people, yes, but they were not the source. See, what this tells us, what we have here in Jesus, you not only have a high priest who represents you before God, you have a high priest who is God. In Jesus, you have a high priest who didn't bring the blood of animals to cleanse you from sin. You have a high priest who brought his own blood in to save you from sin. You have the source. See, the high priest, they were really just middlemen. They just went between the people and God. Jesus, who also goes between us and God, is greater because he is God. He is the greater representative. John 14, Philip says this to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now I know that, again, gets into that tricky, how does the Trinity work? I don't know exactly, but there it is. How often, let me just say this, why is this such a great matter that Jesus is the source? Well, think about this. How often do you have to go to the source to get something done? Can I confess something to you? I hate automatic messages, automated messages. I hate talking to an operator. I hate pressing buttons. I hate talking to a computer to try to get some issue solved that I'm having with whatever. I hate, in fact, I don't intentionally start pressing buttons and saying, you know, I want an agent. I over and over to the stupid computer because I want a human being to help me with my issue. I'm going to calm down. But get me to the source. That's what you have in Jesus. And that's what makes him a greater representative. See, to be represented by Jesus is to be represented by God himself. We are represented to God by God. And that makes Jesus the greater representative. Now back to verse 9. Verse 9 and 10. Read this with me. I'm almost done here. "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." I told you I'd come back to this. And some of you are wondering, who in the world is Melchizedek? And perhaps this is even the first time you've ever seen this person in the Bible. You're like, I know Noah, I know David, I know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know no Melchizedek. Well, I'm just going to tease you this morning. And the reason is because he comes back up in chapter 7 in greater detail. So if you want to see the full exposition of Melchizedek, you got to keep coming back to church. But I will touch on him here, I promise. I'll touch on him here. So Melchizedek, real person. He can be found in three places in the Bible, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and here in Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And that's it. There's no other place where this guy is found in Scripture. So who was he? He was a priest king. And that's key right there. Melchizedek was a priest king of the city of Salem in Genesis 14. He came out to meet Abraham after Abraham won a battle in which Abraham rescued his nephew Lot. And then after that battle, Abraham was met by this priest king, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed him, and Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of war. And then that's it. He appears in Genesis 14, and then he disappears, and that's significant too. We'll get to that. But the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does that mean? Why are we even talking about this? Well, remember, I said earlier, we're looking at this passage through the eyes of a first century Jew. And one of the first questions that a first century Jew would have had when they heard Jesus is your high priest, a first century Jew would have gone, wait a minute, how is that possible? Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. Judah didn't produce priests. Judah produced kings. Levi produced priests, and those offices did not mix, although you can take a step back, you can look at the Old Testament, and you can see that there are times that kings acted like priests to a degree, there are times that priests acted like kings to a degree, yes, but officially those offices did not mix. In fact, King Saul got into a lot of trouble for acting like a priest in 1 Samuel 13. He was supposed to wait for Samuel to show up and offer the sacrifices, but he went and offered the sacrifices himself, and that was a big no-no. So if a king of Israel, one from the line of Judah, could not be a priest, and Jesus needs to be a priest to advocate for us, his people, before the Father, how is he to do that? Answer, he has to be a priest according to another order. And that's where I'm going to leave you. We'll come back to this, I promise. But there's one element that I've kind of left out here. Remember how the text tells us the high priest can deal gently with the people because he too was weak and sinful? Remember we talked about that? The high priest related to the people because the high priests were also sinful, and so does Jesus. Jesus also relates to the people, but not as a sinner. But because of his humanity, because of his suffering, Jesus also relates to us. And by the way, that gives a new dimension to our relationship with him. We talked last time that Christ sympathizes with us because he is tempted or was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Remember, we talked about that. The author is expanding that idea. Jesus not only experienced temptation and can identify with us in that way, but Jesus, again, I'm going to say it, also experienced suffering, and in that way, he can also identify with us, and yet, even in that, he was always obedient. So Jesus experienced what we experience, not only through temptation, but also through suffering. And here's an idea. Jesus suffered, went to the Father for deliverance from the cross, and was denied that. Which means when we go to him in suffering, asking to be delivered, and he denies that, he does so as one who understands. He experienced suffering. And he obeyed anyway. He learned obedience through suffering in the sense of, this is what it's like to suffer as a human, and yet he still obeyed. And because of that, he's able to come alongside you and I and say, I know it's hot right now. I know it's painful right now. I know you're hurting right now. And I know you want me to take it away, but I'm not going to do that yet. And I've been where you are. Jesus is relatable through suffering, and that is a massive comfort to us because perfect Jesus knows what it's like to go to the Father in pain, in suffering, in turmoil, and not get his request, what he wanted, answered in his way. And how often do you and I, we go to the Lord, just open confession, we go to the Lord and we say, can't you see what I'm dealing with? Can't you see the pain I'm in? Why don't you do something about it? Don't you love me? And maybe we don't say those words, but that's an attitude in our heart. It's something buzzing around in our mind. Why won't God move, especially if I'm his child? I would do anything for my child. Why doesn't God move for me? Jesus came to the Father with those burdens, those pains, those suffering, and those were denied him for reasons of his own. That worked out for Jesus' good. And so Jesus will tell us at times, no, because he's working things out for our good. He's got the bigger picture in mind. And the point is that Jesus connects, he understands. He understands in temptation, but he also understands in suffering. And so let me just say, let that deepen your relationship with him. How qualified is Jesus to be our high priest? Friends, he's overqualified. So look to Jesus as your great high priest, one who is qualified and sympathetic. Let's pray. Jesus, how great you are. how awesome you are, how incredible you are, how magnificent you are, how powerful you are. You are our great high priest. You go to the Father on our behalf. You mediate between us and the Father, and yet at the same time, you invite us to come right in and talk with the Father. We don't understand the depth of what it means that you are a great high priest, but we praise you for that, knowing that you are qualified, you are overqualified, and you love us so much that you invite us in. Thank you, Jesus. Oh God, we praise you and we worship you. We thank you for this ministry, ministry of the great high priest, and we ask that you teach us more. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.